repeat at the beginning here some of the things that we ended with last week, knowing that we just got there, and I wanted to just a little bit more that I wanted, well, actually, there is quite a bit more that I wanted to say about it, but I want to repeat even some of the things that we said as we're going to concentrate primarily just on a couple verses and really on a word. It's a word that is attacked for the sake of attacking the whole scriptures. And so it's important for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about what's here. Now, the context, if we never get back to it, I want you to remember that the first five verses of Acts chapter 12 is a full assault against the kingdom church. It's Herod, the king appointed by Rome over Judea, with the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel, going on a full attack against James, Peter, the whole 12 apostles, in a sense, the leadership of the believing remnant of Israel. And it's a declared war that is now raging as this chapter begins. It says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 12, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands and vexed certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him and put him in prison, he delivered him unto four quarters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And we kind of already expressed all that's what's going on here and expressed how it really is a war that's going on. Herod kills James, and certainly James is a son of thunder, so he's preaching so powerfully that to me it doesn't even look like a trial. It looks like an execution on the street, but whatever way it was, Herod ends up killing James. He sees immediately that the Jews are pleased by this because they've been under a lot of conviction by the preaching of the 12 apostles and the believing remnant that's growing, and there's a great opposition to believing that Jesus is the Christ. And when Herod sees the Jews are pleased, he thought, well, maybe I'll just go after number one man. So he arrests Peter, and he intends to kill Peter. Now, with that said, that's the setting of the chapter. But there's two things that are said in verses 3 and 4, and it's in verse 4 that we want to go back and bring our attention to that. In verse 3, that when he arrested Peter, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then that little parenthesis at the end of verse 3, "then were the days of unleavened bread." Now that's an important insertion by Luke when he writes this historical account, that Peter's arrested, but it's important to know the days in which he was arrested. It's called the days of unleavened bread. And that's important because verse 4 says, "And when he had apprehended him and put him in the prison and delivered him unto four quarters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." So he would have killed Peter right away, but since it's the days of unleavened bread, he couldn't do it during that time. And so he's intending after Easter is when he's going to execute him. So Peter is then put in prison in verse 5, and he's in prison for some days. The next thing that's going to happen, if you haven't read ahead in verse 6 all the way down to verse 17, it's the great escape. He put him in prison, but God, there's these prayers going to God. And next thing you know, an angel shows up. He's heavily guarded in an inner prison. The angel makes the chains fall off. Everyone's asleep. He says, "Peter, gird yourself, put on your shoes, follow me." Leads them out to two wards. They come to the gate, and the gate opens up, and he leads Peter through one street. And when they get to the second street, the angel disappears. And Peter's standing there thinking that he was dreaming all this and realizes it's a reality. And so he goes, joins himself to the house where a bunch of people are there praying for him. And so anyhow, that's the situation that takes place there. But so because it was the days of unleavened bread, the intention of Herod is that after Easter, that's when he's going to execute Peter. And that never happened because by the time it comes to execute Peter, Peter's not even there. In fact, it says in verse 6, "And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between." So that night, before the day that he was going to be executed is when the escape took place. And so if these are the days of unleavened bread, Peter was actually brought forth after the days of unleavened bread. Now, last week we looked at this. I'm not going to go back to Leviticus 23. Do you remember how the days of unleavened bread work? I can put it right here. It wasn't my intent, but this will work. The days of unleavened bread, there is Passover that takes place on the 14th day of the month, which for Israel, the day they were led out of Egypt, became the beginning, that month became the beginning of months for them. And Passover, on the 14th day, they're to celebrate Passover. And then following Passover are the days of unleavened bread. From the 15th to the 21st. That's past our thing here. The reason I'm just putting that up there because there's Passover, then the days of unleavened bread follow that, and there's 7 days. The first day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath day, a special Sabbath day, and then the last day, the 21st day, is another Sabbath day. And then so when we get down to verse 6, I don't know why I'm teaching that now, it's after that 21st day that verse 6 is going to take place. So Peter is arrested sometime during the days of unleavened bread. Now that brings us down to verse 4 because it says that his intent, Herod's intent, he put him in prison to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. That word Easter, people say, they always go to the Greek and talk about the Greek word paschal, and they said, there's no way, everybody who's attacks the King James Bible says that paschal has to be translated Passover, and that is a mistranslation, and it's a mistake in the King James Bible. Now, we were looking at it last week saying, now, is that a mistake? Was Herod intending after Passover to kill Peter? And if it's already the days of unleavened bread, isn't it already after Passover? So if it's already after Passover, then he's actually in the days of unleavened bread. And so Passover is already over. If they would have translated that Passover, there would be no reason Herod wouldn't kill him already, because he's already past Passover. So if to translate it Passover would cause confusion to the passage. But I want to stop for a moment and help you understand something. In fact, I just Lou Grappe just gave him, and Lou Warren as well, a copy of a man who teaches. It's a video, real good video, about how we got our Bible. I have several of these, by the way, from different writers. They're really good at what they write, of how the Bible came to us in English. And most people, if they have any respect for the Bible, will always come to the conclusion that the King James, the worst thing they could say is the best translation. Now, some won't say it is without error. This video I just passed out shows how all the other translations are corrupt and the King James is the best, but then he says, but it has its problems, and he goes to Easter. And you got to understand something here, that the Bible being the Word of God, that, you know, like when people say that God's word is preserved in the original language, that's a false statement. There is no original autographs in the original languages, and if God's Bible was only written by inspiration in the original autographs, then they're lost. God didn't preserve his word in the original. He preserved his words in copies of the originals because that's all we have. So it's obvious that's where God preserved it. Then you get into a thing of translating, and then they say, okay, even if you can put the Greek and Hebrew text together, then you got to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew because you can't translate it. But if anything you've learned from the book of Acts is the first thing that God demonstrated he could do when he poured out the Holy Spirit is he could speak in all the languages of the world. So God's word is not limited to the Hebrew and Greek, as some people say. And what some people say, they want to give credit to the King James and say it's the most accurate. but they don't want to make it without error. And when you start talking about, I believe that this Bible is without error, it's the Bible preserved by God. In fact, because it's the only one preserved from the right text, it's the only one for English-speaking people today. But the point is if you say that it's without error, and they want to find one error, the one place they want to go to show, look, there's the word Easter. That is an error. Now, you need to stop and think about, what are the people doing? The reason that they would attack the King James Bible on the word Easter is so that they could show there's at least one error in the Bible. So now you can't trust your Bible, right? Then if there's one error in the Bible, then there could be other errors in the Bible. And if there's other errors in the Bible, then they can actually change the Bible whenever they want. And anytime they change the Bible when they think it ought to be changed, who becomes the authority? They are. So all of a sudden now, they get you to doubt your Bible in one place so that you have nothing but a doubt about all the places. They set them up as scholars to tell you every place. It's only, you know, wherever they think there's a mistake, whether they agree with the other guy or not. And then when they make the correction, you end up trusting their authority. They end up becoming the authority rather than God being the authority. Yes. So really what's at stake is when they attack the one verse, like if they find this one and go after it, all they got to do is show you one to make you doubt your Bible. And, you know, from the very beginning, Satan's attack to Eve, the very first thing out of Satan's mouth, yea, hath God said. Even like the yay. Like, we believe God. Did he say? And he misquotes God. And actually turns around what God said and gets her doubting and all the rest. So it's important that you believe your Bible. Otherwise, you don't believe God. I always relate to Romans chapter 3 when it says, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. If God today is not speaking audibly, how can you, as an individual, let God be true and every man, me, all the writers of books, all the other preachers, scholars, let God be true and every man a liar? How can you do that unless you have every word of God? You can't practice that. But that's how you're supposed, that's your attitude toward the Bible. So they attack this one, and it's important that we stop and realize first their motive in attacking it is to get rid of the Bible as the absolute final authority, that every time they disagree with it, they're wrong and the Bible's right. So if we believe that it was God's intent to communicate to us throughout the last 2,000 years by inspiring his word and having it written down and then preserved and even translated so that everybody in the world can know God's word, if that was God's intent, without even studying how that's done, if it was God's intent, can God get done what he wants done?
Amen.
And there's no doubt when you read the Bible, that's God's intent. God, Jesus Christ would say to the Pharisees constantly, have you never read what God said unto you? The Lord Jesus Christ looked at the Bible as what God had said to the Pharisees, and he's quoting the Old Testament, but way back to Moses. So God intends us to read, to believe a book that's his word preserved for us so that God speaks to us. So when someone attacks it, even if you don't have the answer, know what's at stake. Either he's the authority or the book's the authority. That's what's at stake. Now, with that at stake, I want to talk about the word Easter here. Because what's interesting is not only is it okay to translate Paschal Easter, I want you to know that, well, as some would say it, they say it more emphatically than I, but even what we've already said about it, it would be a mistake to translate it Passover. If they're in the days of unleavened bread and Passover has already passed, then it'd be wrong for him to say, if they're over here, it's already past Passover, and then Herod says, after Passover, I'm going to execute Peter. It is after Passover, if it's the days of unleavened bread. So it'd be wrong to translate it that way. But there's two things to look at that. The first I want you to realize is that the word can be translated Easter. When I say it can be, I already told you last week, and this is what I'm repeating myself, that people who translated the English Bible before the final authorized version came out constantly referred to Passover as Easter. Now, I said that to you, and it was funny because I was teaching something else in the book of Mark last week, and I have a commentary that's really tough to read, and most of you probably wouldn't even want to read it because it goes back along. It's Lang's commentary. He wrote this in like 1864. A couple of interesting things. He's a German scholar. This book was written in German, translated I don't know what year into English. It's a 12-volume set. But he was making remarks about what we were studying in Mark 14 that relates to John chapter 19 and the hour that Jesus Christ was crucified. And I remember reading this, and I went back and read it again this week. Now, when I say you wouldn't want it in your library, is if, see, some years ago, especially those years, 1600s, people, they spent their lives, their career was a scholar. They did nothing but study. So a guy like him, he spends his time doing nothing but studying the Bible and studying words of the Bible and who used it and how it was used and different texts and so deep into, you know, manuscripts and everything that he's not one that believes like the King James Bible. He studies something. In fact, he makes a statement in here that that he's gotten in trouble because he'll talk about things that liberal people would interject and give an opinion, and he puts it in his commentary. Some people believe this means, and they give a liberal point of view, and they criticize them. But his, as a scholar, he's just writing every point of view so you can give it some consideration. And he doesn't ever intend to defend the King James. With that in mind, when I was reading about John chapter 19, and he's talking about this Greek phrase, and he makes the statement. He says the addition, and he says the Greek word phrase. He actually writes the Greek word out. He says, which John always uses is a wider sense for the whole feast, not of the eating of the Paschal lamb. Makes no difference. It is simply the Paschal Friday or Easter Friday, or as we speak, Easter Sunday, Easter Monday, Easter Tuesday. We have a very significant hint, after all, that John, you know, is in perfect harmony. Anyhow, when he makes that statement, he's got a little asterisk, and you go down to the asterisk, and he goes through the eight scholars before him, before 1864, that these guys, he names their names, and he says, others quote also as parallel, and he names the Greek phrase, in Ignatius, going all the way back to early days, but this is not the Sabbath of the Easter week, but the Saturday preceding Easter Sunday. Now, you know why I read that to you? When you get over to John, where the Passover is taking place, he never refers to, or not John, in Acts 12, when you get to his commentary, he never says, this should be Passover, not Easter. Criticizes the Bible everywhere. When he gets to the word Passover, where we're reading our Paschal, where it's translated Easter, he has no problem calling it Easter. You know why? Everybody called it Easter ever since the 8th century. Or, you know, it actually go back in pagan time before the English language. The point is Easter is a common use. That's why he says Paschal or Paschal Sunday or Easter Sunday, Paschal Friday, Easter Friday. To him, it makes no difference. There is no qualm. Back in 1864, the word Easter didn't rub anybody wrong. It's after that that people are saying, oh, you can't use Easter, that's pagan. From the very beginning, it was used to speak of Paschal week. That's why, that's one thing. Now, the other thing that's interesting about that, people will say you can't translate from the Greek and Hebrew and get the exact meaning that God wanted in English. Yet they take a critical analysis of a commentary that a man wrote in German, translate it into English, and no one says, well, Lang really didn't mean that. You can't actually understand what he meant because he wrote it in German and now you're reading it in English. This is written as if this is Lang, what he wrote, but he actually wrote in German. You can translate a language and even get the critical meaning down, because that's what this is. It's a whole book of critical meanings. So you can translate, but the other thing is you can call it Easter. Everybody always said you could. No, it's the modern-day people who want to find a problem with the King James said you can't. Now, See, when the King James people did this, they had a whole committee of checks and balances to make sure that there wasn't something that slipped through by mistake. And the point is when the King James translators translated verse 4 and put the word Easter, number one, they can translate it that way because others always have. And two, they did it on purpose. It's not a mistake that slipped through. They intentionally wrote it that way. Now hold your place here. Go back to Luke chapter, 22. In verse 1, I pointed this out to you, that sometimes you can use days of unleavened bread and call it Passover, because the point we were making in Acts 12, it's already the days of unleavened bread, so you can't intend after Passover, it's already after Passover. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, now this is leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. He died on Passover day. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Down in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So you're seeing, oh look, they can use Passover and unleavened bread together. And so then some people say, see, that's why you can translate his intent in verse 4, intending after Easter, because Easter is it should be Passover, and he could intend after Passover, speaking Passover as all the days of unleavened bread. But you know what the difference in that is in that? In Luke 22, verse 1 and verse 7, did it say the days, plural, of unleavened bread? It said the day of unleavened bread. Not only are there seven feast days called the days of unleavened, that should be S in there, days of unleavened bread, but you started that on Passover, you're not allowed to have any leaven on Passover. So there is the day of unleavened bread, that's Passover, but the days, plural, that's the feast days that follow Passover. And where is Peter arrested? Passover or the days of unleavened bread? It's after Passover. That's the point. So it'd be a mistake to translate Acts chapter 12 and say Passover. Now go back to Acts chapter 12. Not only is it not a mistake and actually solves from being a mistake if it was translated Passover and can be translated Easter, so it's not incorrect, but there is a great spiritual lesson in what's going on here. The thing that's happening here is the intent in verse 4 is the intent that's of Herod. And we started bringing this up last week. As they went through the city. Oops, went through the city. Get back to 12. Verse 4. And when they had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him unto four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now that is the intent of this man who's Herod. We already talked about Herod's background. How this like Gentile who's pretending to be a Jew, he's somewhat related to the Jews. But we're talking about his intent. And the word Easter, when you get back here, is actually a term that goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. Now, I want you to turn a few places so that you know. I want you to first go over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. The term that we use for Easter is actually a name of a pagan goddess that Gentiles worshipped. It's the name Estra, the goddess of fertility. She's called Astra, Ishtar. We get Easter. And the reason I want you to understand that, it goes all the way back to the paganism of the Gentiles. And it's not just way in the back. The reason I'm taking you to Revelation 17, it's going to emerge again in the last days. One of the things that we're going to look at and see real clearly in Acts chapter 12 is that this relationship of Herod and the unbelieving Jews is he is like setting himself up to be the Antichrist, and they're going to worship him, and it looks like the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel and all that is about to commence, but it doesn't. There's a picture here of what's about to happen in the future for the nation of Israel. And there's going to be a judgment in the future between a political leader and the unbelieving part of the nation that's going to accept him as the Christ when he is really the Antichrist. And when you read about this one, it says in verse 4, it says, and the woman was arrayed, Revelation 17:4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. What takes place at the end of time, God said that she is actually Mystery Babylon the Great. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. God connects the two. Now, this man Herod here, his intent is after Easter, after the feast days that are going on. But he's a pagan. He's not worshiping God, and to him they're not the days of unleavened bread, and he's not worshiping Jehovah God of Passover. His God is the devil. He's part of the Mystery Babylon religion. His intent of his heart, those feast days to him are Easter. They are the pagan worship, the goddess of fertility. The Easter, I mean, even the beginning of the, well, I don't have the word Easter up there, the beginning of the word, east. There's a couple ideas here. It's the facing toward the east because the goddess Estra is supposedly the spring is bringing life to come. The sun is coming up earlier now and there's going to be more daylight. And so they start worshiping the sun god who's going to produce life, bring fertility to the land. And that's hence everything that has to do with sexuality. Eggs, the birth, rabbits multiply. All this is taking place because the pagans are worshiping toward the east the goddess of Estra. Actually, come back to Genesis chapter 11, in fact, chapter 10. Here's where it begins. Genesis chapter 10, and chapter 10 is actually telling you how the nations got divided into the earth, or the historical fact that they got divided. Genesis 11 is going to tell you what incident caused them to get divided. But when you read chapter 10, it's showing how they're divided. Then you learn why they're divided afterwards. But when they're being divided, it says, verse 8 of chapter 10, and Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. God says you should not put any other god before me. The earth began to look at Nimrod before God because he was a mighty hunter. He could protect them from any wild animals, and he could bring peace as well as prosperity. I mean, if he's a good hunter, you're going to have a lot of food. So people began to look at Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Then you get over to chapter 11, and you read, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said one to another, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. When Noah and them got off the ark, it says, go and replenish the earth. As the earth is being multiplied, the group of people said, hey, we're all one language. Let's build one city, let's have one tower, and let that tower reach unto the heavens. Let us make us a name. And here's man trying to reach into the heavens, not just happy to dwell on the earth that God made for man. That city is a political, it's a structure where man is going to live in harmony with himself, have his peace and safety under a ruler who's going to be a king. But they're going to have a tower, that's a religious tower, whose top might reach unto heaven, and they're going to bypass God. And when you read Romans chapter 1, it's these people are interested in the heavens and the life forms that are in the heavens, the angelic beings. And there's these fallen creatures in the heavens who want to be worshipped as God. And so they build a tower, and the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that they worship the creature rather than the creator. Hence, all the paganism of the gods that are out there, the gods who come down to us, go all the way back to the Tower of Babel when they dismissed and would no longer worship. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. They invented all this mythology that's out there that you think ancient man believed all that mythology. Ancient man believed the truth, and later as he multiplied, the mythology came. And the mythology all has to do with these gods, such as Esther. The wife of Nimrod over there is Semiramis. She is the one who is supposed to have been given birth to this child, Tammuz, who she claimed to be a virgin when he was born. And he claimed to have a resurrection in his life. And all the ancient paganism of a mother, of a woman god, feeding a baby god, you see all those little statues, that's not Mary and Jesus. That those statues, when you go to a museum, they always say, see, the Bible's wrong, that's a myth, that goes all the way back to ancient days. Yeah, it goes all the way back here. Because all that paganism took place before it happened. God made a prophecy that a woman would bring forth a man-child, and so Satan has it copied before it ever happened. And the pagans were doing those things. So that when we talk about this Easter, the intent of Herod, he is a pagan that goes back to this. Now, what happened is in Genesis chapter 11, this is the fall of the Gentiles. We always talk about how God dealt with the nation of Israel. Chapter 12 is God calling out Abraham and said, I'm going to create a great nation. And he's going to create out of Abraham the nation of Israel. And he's going to turn from the Gentiles, and then Abraham and his descendants become the nation of Israel, who's supposed to give light to the Gentiles. But do you know what happened in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel? There's what we call the political fall of Israel. God delivered them over to Babylon, of all people, to judge them because they wanted to be like the Gentiles rather than different than the Gentiles. And when they became like the Gentiles, come over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, Semiramis, this goddess of fertility, Ishtar and Esther, Estros and Easter, as we call her, that she was considered to be the queen of heaven. Jeremiah chapter 7, it says in verse 18, it says, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings to other gods, and they provoked me to anger. Do you provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to confusion of their own faces? Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place. God, who made the nation of Israel different than the Gentiles, they ended up turning to worship the pagan gods of the Gentiles, the queen of heaven. Look over chapter 44. It says in verse 16, it says, and for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. They're telling Jeremiah, We don't care what you say by the word of the Lord. We're done listening to you. Here's what else they have to say to them. But we will certainly do whatsoever goeth out of our mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and to pour out drink offerings to her without our men? And the whole point is, we're going to continue to do it. Now, God, you just read on down. God just begins to pour out punishment on them, what he's going to do. In verse 25, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And he's going to judge the nation of Israel for what they did. Now, the reason I'm saying this to you, this is where the political fall of the nation of Israel took in the Old Testament. You know what we're studying in the book of Acts? What's taken place in the book of Acts when Herod kills James, goes after Peter, intends after Easter to kill Peter because he's got the pagan Jews behind him. You think God's looking at those Jews who want to see Peter killed and are glad James is killed as his people that are keeping the days of unleavened bread and Passover? Or do you think that God's looking at those Jews as lining with Herod, who are all part of ancient paganism? Babylon. Babylon's religion. See, that there, to me, when I read that passage in Acts, God knows the heart. Not only knows Herod's heart, he knows those Jews' heart. They're just like these Jews here. And by the way, look over in chapter 25 of Jeremiah. The stories that go back to the ancient times, the Babylonians told the story about a great egg that fell from heaven into the Euphrates River and hatched. And that's supposedly where Samaritans came forth and so forth. You know, you read that. Well, first of all, it's interesting how Jeremiah ends. Chapter 51, it starts out saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that raise up against me a destroying wind. Well, that's Revelation 17 and 18. He's going to destroy Babylon. But in the talking about that destruction, he tells Jeremiah in the end of the book, chapter, verse 45, he says, my people, go ye out of the midst and deliver every man his soul from the fire, from the fierce anger of the Lord. That's exactly what's written in Revelation 18. But go to the end, go to verse 64. I'll read verse 63 with it. It says, and it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it in the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise up from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. What's that? Oh, did I tell you the wrong chapter? 51, verses 63 and 64. I said that to you because, what did I read? Tell you. I'm trying to squeeze a whole bunch in here. What I want you to understand from that is this Babylon, they're the ones who, all their paganism comes from this belief about this woman that hatched from this egg, an egg thrown in the Euphrates River. We don't have time to go through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9, it talks about an angel that comes down and looses four angels that are wicked, that are going to destroy the earth, comes out of the Euphrates River. How God is going to dry up the Euphrates River so the kings of the east can come across the battle of Armageddon. That Euphrates River is something. God tells Jeremiah, you know, you take your book, you write it down, you tie it to a rock, and you throw it in the Euphrates River. Now, God, there's going to be a judgment at that Euphrates River. Where all this paganism comes out, God's going to judge all that. That also tells me the original writing of Jeremiah is laying in the Euphrates River somewhere. Probably unreadable today. that God never intended you to have the original copy of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had to write a copy in order for it to preserve the word that we have today. But the point is that reference. Since I'm doing this, let me put it all together and try to bring it to a close. Come to Ezekiel chapter 8. It's the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Next, Lamentation, then comes Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8. Now, see, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when God is finally bringing Babylon against them, these people have been taken captive, and God has given prophecies about why he's judging them and what he's going to do in the future. But when he brings Ezekiel here, he wants Ezekiel to see what Israel has been doing in secret places. He says in Ezekiel 8, look at verse 9, he said unto me, Go and behold the wicked abominations that they do. So I went and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast and all idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. That's like their elders that are supposed to rule. In the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Saphan, with every man censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now that Saphan there, he's already someone who's declared in Second Kings 22:8 as being an apostate. Now it's his son, 70s, they're all a bunch of apostates. Verse 12. He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in dark, every man in his chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn yet again and see the greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, they're weeping for Tammuz. You know what the legends are about Tammuz? That's Semiramis' son, who is supposed to have been killed. He's 40 years old and killed, but then raised from the dead. So the ancients would spend 40 days, a year for a day, weeping for Tammuz, waiting for his resurrection. Isn't Sunday the end of Lent, of 40 days of mourning and weeping? That's not in the scriptures. That's a practice that's around today that's still part of Easter, part of this ancients. Verse 15, and he said unto me, hast thou seen, O son of man? Yet turn again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their face toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. Israel's worshiping Easter. That's what's going on here. And, you know, all of what we're talking about, I put this on the board. Well, I was going to show you some of the dating of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. We don't have time to go into that, but I do want to point out, the Lord Jesus Christ died on Thursday. The real simple thing, he was dead 3 days and three nights. He died Thursday. He was dead on that cross, taken down at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So there's Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But he wasn't dead Sunday morning. He rose before daylight Sunday morning. He was dead for three nights. Thursday night, for them it's Friday. That's how their Fridays began. So he was dead Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, but rose before daylight on Sunday. There's verses in the Bible that always used to confuse me. He said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So it's Thursday after 3 days. There's Thursday, Friday, Saturday. After 3 days, he rises. But we preach the gospel, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again, what?
Third day.
The third day. Wait a minute. After 3 days or the third day? Well, the third day. There's Saturday, or Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But he's going to rise. See, their day began at the night for them. He both rose after 3 days, and he rose the third day at the same time. The only way that's all possible is if Thursday is the day that he died. Now, I say that because the world thinks he died on Friday. And yet he said he'll be dead for 3 days and three nights. There's no way to get 3 days and three nights from Friday before Sunday morning. So there's no way it's Friday. That's part of paganism. But you know what Friday is? No, well, we call it Good Friday. Fry. You know, all your, listen to this, all your days come out of that paganism. Friday, Fry refers to the fish god. It has to do with, it has to do with the fish, and part of that being related to Easter is, you know, the laying of eggs and the fish multiply. And when you start thinking about that, how Friday is related to eating fish, and you wonder where did that come from, and why, all that is related to the paganism that comes out of Easter. Now, I say that to you because in our study of Acts chapter 12, you're studying the spiritual fall of the nation of Israel. And when the King James, I don't know if they had all this in mind. All I know is that when they saw Easter, it would be a problem if they translated it Passover. There's no problem if they translated it Easter. And by the translating of Easter, you understand God's attitude toward the nation of Israel and their alignment with Pharaoh and the intent of their heart. And not only was there a political fall of the nation of Israel, there's a spiritual fall of the nation of Israel here that will be fulfilled. God's judgment will be fulfilled on them in the future tribulation. But it's not going to happen in Acts chapter 12. And the reason why is God has changed the dispensation. It's the dispensation of grace. And even lost Israel is going to have an opportunity to be saved because of the grace of God in the dispensation that's going to be revealed or has already been revealed to the Apostle Paul. So when shouldn't be Easter. Man alive, you didn't have Easter there, you'd be losing a lot of insight to what's really taking place in Acts chapter 12 related to all the past and the future.
Actually, the Gentiles observed Easter way before Christ came to earth.
Yeah. Right, well, that's why I went back to Babylon. That's Samaritus. It all goes back there. That's why we read it about it in Ezekiel. And it's all about, it's all paganism. It's all people apart from God. So, someone attacks the Bible, the King James Bible. Realize that if you don't even have the answer, you'd be safe just to believe the Bible is the Word of God like God told you to do. And if you don't have the answer to their criticism now, in time you'll get it. And if you never get it, you're always better off believing the Bible than believing a man. Amen. Let God be true and every man a liar.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that all this rambling today at least builds our confidence in the truth of your word and even exposes that your Bible is aware of all the false teaching that's out there and the attacks against your word, against your son, against the truth of every word that's written in the Bible. Even of what day he died, even of the fact that he said that the sign that he is who he is, that he'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Father, help us to watch out for tradition, to watch out for things that people add to the Bible, and watch out for people who take things out of the Bible, and especially anybody who wants to change the Bible. Father, as we believe it, we pray that we might have insight, as we believe we have, as we look at that Easter and what's going on in Acts chapter 12. May that give us some insight of what's taking place and what doesn't take place at the end of that chapter. And we thank you for the ability to be able to do that by just looking through the scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.